have a little bit of a disclaimer. You should probably never start a sermon with a disclaimer, but I guess it's not going to be like necessarily a usual sermon, just for a couple of small reasons. I like to pretend like I'm talking to everyone, like as individuals, instead of like a big group, so it's more like kind of conversational. This is on kind of a controversial issue, and so I have a lot to say, like a lot of small points, so we're going to be going really quickly. We're not going to go super in-depth necessarily into any one thing. I really feel like this is a topic that God has really laid on my heart over the past about 2 months. It's come up in classes a couple times, and I've had a couple discussions with professors about it. So I'll just say that I really just want you to have kind of an open mind. I want to just throw some questions out there and really just challenge your thinking in some ways if it's kind of been shut off to this topic specifically. Just kind of maybe reconsider some things. It's totally okay if you disagree with me. I definitely don't think that I have all the answers and you have to believe everything that I say. All I ask is that you just listen to me and you are respectful. And if you disagree, I'd love to talk to you afterward. If you think that I have something wrong or if you have any questions, I'd love it. So, okay, with that being said, I'm just going to pray real quick. God, I thank you again so much for this opportunity to come and be able to just talk about the Word of God, the most incredible and powerful and life-changing book in the world. What an honor it is that we can just stand at your feet and read a love letter from you to us, and that it can just show us how we can best serve the God that died on a cross for us. So I pray that you just move powerfully again in this room, and I just ask you to use me. I surrender my voice and my life to you. So I just ask that you use it for your glory. 2 years ago, almost to the day, I was in India, a province called Andhra Pradesh. India has about 1.2 billion people in it, and about 2.1% of those people believe in Jesus. So I got the opportunity with my pastor and two people from my church to travel to India and preach the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. Every day we would travel about 2 to 6 hours to these different small villages all over the place. And we got to listen to them sing worship for like 2 hours. And then we would preach. And then we would also allow or ask anyone who wanted prayer to come up and get free prayer to this most powerful God, Jesus. If you say he's the only God, you could like get kicked out of the country because that's illegal. I mean, it's really technically illegal to talk about Jesus at all, but so we could have been kicked out of the country either way, but it would just be very, very disrespectful to them and their like thousands of years of just heritage and tradition to say, yeah, everything you've been believing for thousands of years, it's dumb, and there's just only one God. But even though it's truth, you have to kind of be like sly as a serpent, kind of. Afterward, after preaching the gospel, for them, we are like Brahman. We're the highest caste system. We're religious officials. Being white, it's like you know, the closest to Nirvana. I think Nirvana is Hinduism. And so for us to offer prayer, they have to pay a lot of money to go to all their separate like priests that represent all their different gods. So for us to offer prayer to Jesus for free was like a big deal. And so they would line up by the hundreds. Can you put up the first picture? It's just I'm not sure if that'll come up right away. It's just a picture of the crowds that we got to preach to. I guess just let me know when it's up there. So the second night that we were there and preaching, my hair was not dreaded at the time, so it was down and wavy, and like they have pictures of Jesus, so they have an idea of what he looks like, and they thought that I looked like Jesus. I don't know. So my line would always be like twice as long as everyone else's line. They're like, I want to get prayed for by Jesus. I mean, So I would always be there like way longer than everyone else. And the second night that we were praying, I had like 300 people. Everyone else was like done. I finally got to the last, like I got to the last person, got finished praying with him. My pastor, the two other people were like in the car waiting. They were like, geez. And there was this man sitting on the ground like 20 feet away. And someone walked over to him and helped him up. He had a cane and he walked up to me. And he had waited there for like probably about 2.5 hours while we prayed for these hundreds of people. And he came up to me, and I had a translator, and I asked this man, he was like, I mean, he was in there, he was like probably like 70, really old, for being in India, it's, and I could obviously see, like, his eyes were super cloudy and murky, and so he just said, I have eye problems. So I was like, well, that's kind of obvious, okay. And so I asked him, I was like, ask him if he believes in Jesus. So he's like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And I said, ask him if he believes that Jesus has the power and the ability to heal him. And he said, yes, he does. So I was like, sweet, let's do this, let's pray. So I prayed. About 5 minutes later, I opened my eyes. Yeah, there's just us preaching. You can go to the next picture, too, just to, like, this cool picture. I climbed up on the roof of this building. It was probably dangerous, but I got that picture. So I opened my eyes about 5 minutes later, and there's, like, two things that happen. He opened his eyes, and our eyes met, and he goes like this. And, like, kind of has this astonished face. I'm just kind of like. And I literally, like, I look down and I'm just like, okay. I just prayed for, like, 200 people. It's been a really long night. It's late. It's, like, 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. This man, like, was not the man that walked up to me because his eyeballs are different. They, like, have brown and color. And there's, like, actually white instead of gray, cloudy, murky stuff. So I look back at him. He had the same face on. And so then I started to get the same face off. I was like, oh my gosh, like, what in the world? Your eyeballs just changed, like, right in front of me. And he turned around and walked, like, after, like, 5 minutes of that, like. he turned around and walks off, like, with his cane in hand, no one helping him. I was just like, holy, I think that was a miracle. Like, I had all these things running through my head. I was like, was that God? Like, was that my faith? Was that his faith? Like, what's it going to do to my faith now that, like, I know that God does this? And I was like, as a side note, I would just say that, looking back, you know, 2 years later, you kind of think, like, man, if I just knew that God could do something miraculous and, like, he surely existed, I would just devote my entire life to him. And I thought it'd be, like, easy. I thought my relationship with God would get easy from that point. Like, it's going to be easy to pray. I know that he's there. But it doesn't. It's still hard. Even though you know that crazy stuff happens and God does it. And they're radically awesome. Just a little side note. It still takes work. Every relationship ever takes a lot of work and a lot of energy. So that's a side note. Okay. So you probably figured out by now. But I'm just here. I want to talk to you about how God does miracles. And not only can he do miracles, but he loves doing miracles, and he wants to do more miracles through you. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, because there's two main camps, I guess you could say. You know, one is in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the perfect. So I'll just read it real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8-12. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, it will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Okay, so this perfect that comes, which makes prophecies and tongues and knowledge pass away and be ceased, is some people think that it is the New Testament, that the perfection is the Bible. And now that the perfection of the Bible has come, all these things no longer exist today. Other people believe that it's the second coming of Jesus, and that's the perfection, and that miracles do still happen today. So just one more disclaimer. I don't at all want this to be disrespectful, because I grew up non-denominational. I just came to this school because I love Jesus like crazy, and it's close to my home. I didn't necessarily know coming into it, the whole beliefs of like the Christian church, Church of Christ. My understanding is that they lean more toward believing that the New Testament is the perfection that's come and miracles don't exist. There's an extinction of like the supernatural, I guess, spiritual gifts. So I don't at all want this to be like a battle that we start up and argue, and like, not at all. I just want to kind of show you guys the other side of the coin, what else is believed out there. So just want you guys to know that. Okay, so I mean, just looking at this passage, there's a couple questions that come to mind that we'll try to address. I guess first of all, it says that knowledge will pass away in verse 8. So I kind of think like knowledge, you know, like we're here in school to gain knowledge. And so if it was passed away, then how would we be able to gain knowledge if the perfect has already come? The other one is it says, you know, I know in part, then I shall know fully even as I am fully known. And it talks about how we can see face to face what I assume is God, because God fully knows us. So right now, I don't see God face to face, and I don't know myself fully, you know, the way that I'm fully known right now. So that just makes me think that the perfect has yet to come as well. And then the other thing is we have to look, obviously, at the hermeneutical context. Of what Paul was thinking when he wrote this, obviously what he had in mind. Did he really know, like when he was writing this individual letter to an individual church, he knew that it would be read by a lot of people, probably more than just that church, but did he know that like in the future he would, like some people, this group of people would compile together his letters and make it the Bible? Like did he have that in mind? Was he like, yeah, I'm writing this so that in 1,000 years or 2,000 years, like David's going to be reading this, and he's probably going to be confused, but I don't care. you know, or because that matters, like what he had in mind. Because if you know, I don't see him really writing from the perspective of like the perfection being the canonization of Scripture. So I have a couple quotes to read. These are just some commentaries. D.A. Carson is like this really brilliant dude that I could like barely read, but I found like one quote that I think like makes sense, because I was like, okay, I need a dictionary. But I picked these two commentaries because these guys aren't like charismatic, so they're not really what you would expect. What they're saying isn't really what you would expect them to say. It says, to argue that the spiritual experience and maturity of the early church before the canon's completion are to the experience of maturity of the post-canonical church just what the experience of an infant's talk and understanding is to that of an adult is historical nonsense. Yeah, that was like, what did he just say? So what I understand him saying is, you know, for us to believe that this maturity that Paul is talking about is post-canonical, like now we're in maturity, he says is historical nonsense. And then you might recognize this. It's in the library, the Blomberg book, Craig, NIV Application Bible. So he, he says, a major theological error that follows from the misinterpretation of verses 8 through 13 is the belief that any or all the spiritual gifts have already ceased. As we have already seen, this violates every sensible reading of verse 12. And it has to distort the actual record of events throughout church history. Neither tongues nor prophecy nor miracles ceased at the end of the first century. They continued at least to the third century and have reoccurred sporadically, if not continuously, ever since. The relative disappearance of these gifts during the later patristic period can be attributed largely to their abuse of certain sectarian circles, in sectarian circles. Worse still, the cessationalist view of the gifts is forced to attribute many apparent powerful works of the Spirit during the past century to human manufacture, or, at best, and diabolical counterfeit at worst. Okay. So what is he saying? This is commentary, one of our class textbooks, Faith Once for All, who is kind of coming from the other side. What he said, he just says, obviously some of the phenomena that are truly miraculous, sometimes they are staged, and sometimes they are psychological in origin. But in my judgment, a good number of the phenomena are definitely miraculous. manifesting supernatural power and requiring a supernatural origin. It is my conviction that their origin is demonic, paralleling similar phenomenon in occult circles. They are the result of satanic deception. Okay, so he says that the miracles that are happening today, the way that he explains them is that they're demonic in origin, which is also what people did during Jesus' day. If we look at Matthew 12, that's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. So I just want to read that real quick. Verses 22 through 26. Let's see. It just says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be in ruin, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, whew, this is my favorite, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Dang. Okay, the kingdom of God has come upon you. God's name, one of God's names is, you guys all know this, is Rapha. Rapha house. It means healing. So God's like identity is that he's a God that heals. So if he were to no longer do healings right now, when people are sick, when there is imperfection in the world, in a sense he'd be like disowning his own identity, I think. When God comes near to heaven, evil is not able to stand in his presence, and the effects of sin are not able to be present there, and they're casted out. When we went to Love Packages, we had a little discussion about heaven, and we kind of came to two major conclusions. One is just some confusion that I had. Jesus, he says a lot, like, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so I always wondered, like, is he making some place that he's going to take us to, or is he going to bring that place to earth? And we kind of came to the conclusion that when he says this, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's actually like him doing works on earth, miraculous things, to bring pieces of heaven to earth and to show us what heaven will be like one day by preparing, by doing works, miraculous things through us. Another thing that confused me was he says the kingdom of heaven is near. So I always wonder, like, it's 2,000 years later, if that meant like the second coming of Christ and us going to heaven is near, well, he was way off on that one, at least from our perspective. That just seems like it wasn't near at all. It's been a really, really long time. So I just wonder, like, what does that mean? But whenever, it's really interesting, when a lot of examples, when he says the kingdom of heaven is near, it would be followed by something really interesting. He says in Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, he says, the kingdom of heaven is near, so heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. So he says the kingdom of heaven is near. I think, you know, the conclusion that we came to in our discussion was that maybe when he says the kingdom of heaven is near, it's near because we're doing things that are casting out sin, these miraculous things that are what heaven will be like. So it's close to us when we're doing these miraculous things, which is pretty sweet to me. I have just another, like, kind of side note. In Matthew 7, it talks about how people are coming to Jesus on the judgment day, and he says, did we not drive out demons in your name and heal many people and do all these miraculous things? And he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So, again, just a side note, that the idea of miracles and trying to do them isn't really about, like, us doing works to be able to, like, help God because he, like, can't do it on his own and he, like, needs us to do these miracles. It's so that we can get to know God better. Because if his identity is healing and we see a healing, I get really excited. Because when I saw that man receive his sight, I'm just like, I got to know God better. And it made me want to get to know God better. A God who can do miraculous things I wanted to pursue with all of my life. Okay. So it's, I guess just another refutation. I don't know if that's a word, but, you know, some people say that, like, God doesn't need to do miracles. He can, he has the ability to, but it's not needed. You know, back during Jesus' day, it confirmed his message because the Bible wasn't around. And so people who heard him speak needed a confirmation by seeing a miracle. But now, since we have the Bible, there's no confirmation needed. The thing that first comes to mind in my mind is in the world, there's about 1.8 billion people. John Piper, through these studies, estimates in the book, it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. He says 1.8 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ in the world. That's a little more than one-fourth of the global population, like 6.8 billion people. They've like never probably even seen the Bible before and never heard Jesus. Like, whoa, that's crazy. There's a province in India called Uttar Pradesh, and it's like 0.3% Christian out of like 300 million people. So if we went there and started telling them about Jesus, would they not need still a confirmation if they don't know about this thing that is supposedly the perfection? I think that they would still. And imagine, like, this is my favorite part, okay? Think about, like, this blind person who everyone in the community knows has been blind for years and years. And all of a sudden, he's walking around, like, seeing things. Like, people would be like, wait a minute. Like, how many people would be like, what the heck happened to you? Like, holy cow. Like, he's like, dude, this guy named Jesus. Like, they were talking about him. And he, like, has this ability to heal. Like, these people in America, like, how crazy would that be? And they told me about it, and I could see. Like, oh, my gosh, how many people in the community, hundreds and hundreds of people, would be like, I want to get to know this Jesus, too, if he can do that. That's awesome. Yeah, so, like, what about that would God not want? And why would Satan want to do that? You know, if these are demonic in origin, like, why would Satan be divided against himself? So that argument is kind of strange to me. Okay, why don't we see miracles in the U.S.? I want to address that question as well. Because not too many people, like, in America, like, they're just not really common. I want to ask you guys, like, who here knows someone personally who they believe has had something miraculous happen, or even to yourself? Yeah, if you just raise your hand. So there's a couple of people. Sweet. The way that I explain it is, there's this book called Exponential that we're reading for class, Dr. Veach. Yeah. And it talks about how, like, in America, 40,000 people a week are leaving the church. So the church is, like, dwindling like crazy. And so, like, if our message isn't really, like, productive, then why would there be a confirmation needed in America if it's just dwindling? I'm definitely not saying that they never exist and there's not churches that are growing, because they are. But as a whole, it's not. It's definitely going down a whole lot. In Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, Jesus walks into Jerusalem and it says that he wasn't able to do very many miracles there. And he was astonished at the people's lack of faith. So it's almost like Jesus was hindered and he wasn't able to do what he does best because the people didn't have faith that he could do it. Huh. So it's like there's some element of our faith that is needed in order for a miracle to happen. And if we don't have faith, then it won't. Jesus is hindered. That's strange. In James chapter 2, it says, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? America is not very poor. So maybe we have a lack of faith because we put our faith in our money. When we want to solve our problems, what do we go to first? If we get sick, go to the hospital and spend a bunch of money. God is kind of like this backup at, like, yeah, if this doesn't work out, then maybe I'll, like, start praying. Or we depend on other things and put our faith in other things instead of God. But when you are in India and you're living on $1.25 a day, which is 1.4 billion people in the world live on $1.25 a day in extreme poverty, and you don't have money to pay for a medical bill, the first thing you go to is, God, please heal me. I'm completely dependent on you in every way. And I can't do this on my own. I can't do this without you. And I need you. Okay. Another refutation, because we're going to go back to that word. That they say is, they strive away and don't have anything to do with miracles, is that they just say it's all emotion. They're just like, ooh, they're way on this pendulum swing of just, it's emotional based, and they don't have any understanding of what's happening And then they're deceived by Satan because they don't have knowledge, which I would definitely agree with. There are some Pentecostal movements that are crazy. I don't even have to go into that because you've heard stories. And I would definitely say it's like, have you never read like full chapters of the Bible that talk about how what you're doing is like completely opposite of what you should be doing? Like it's just so chaotic and people are yelling in tongues all over the place. It's like, it's very clear that we're not supposed to do that. Like, it's very, very prevalent. Like, so I definitely say that they get so caught up in like going from emotional high to emotional high that they think that that is the thing that saves them, is their feeling. But feelings can be very deceptive. Our emotions can deceive us a whole lot. But at the same time, if you overswing the pendulum to the other way and just focus on knowledge and academia can be very deceptive. And we can put our faith and depend on that, our understanding of things. We can get arrogant and boastful, and we can build this huge tower out of the bricks of our doctrine and theology that we believe, and it just keeps people out. I like in the book Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, he explains, what if our faith, instead of being a brick wall, which people come up to and they're like, wow, this is kind of cool, like, ooh, that one looks kind of weird, like, it looks kind of shaky, can I take that out and look at it? But if they did, like, the whole wall would crumble. He said, what if instead our faith was like a trampoline, and all of the things that we believed were the springs, and, like, you're jumping and having a great time, you're like, yeah, this is awesome, like, yeah, I'm bouncing on all these things that I believe about my relationship with God. And someone else comes and they're like, I don't know, that spring looks a little weak, I don't know if I trust getting onto this trampling with you. So it's like, well, take it out, you can test it and pull it and make sure it's like it's strong, and if it's weak, then maybe we can do something to make it stronger. And then they're like, all right, let's do this, and they start jumping with you, and like, I love like the double bounce, you know, in the trampling, like, boom, like, why don't we just double bounce each other in the faith, like, while we're just like pursuing Jesus like crazy. So knowledge, it can't save us. It can't lastingly change our lives. And emotion is not something that we can depend on to really change who we are. Like, the Word of God is the only thing that will really change us. And you don't want to be on either one of the extremes. But at the same time, there's a saying, it's like, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Like, you clean a baby and the water's all dirty, and so you're just like, I have no idea. Dad says it all the time. Not all the time, but I heard him say it. It just sounds so weird. It's like, well, all right, this water's dirty. Like, you throw a baby, like, what? But there's, like, something very valuable and very true and very right in miracles and in the Bible talking about these miraculous supernatural things. And sometimes we see the dirty stuff around it, and so we don't want anything to do with it, and we chuck it. We chuck the good as well as the bad. So part of my challenge today is just to explore and find out what is good and what is bad. Like, test every spirit like the Bible calls us to do. I have a lot of side points. I just want to kind of get everything out there to stir up. Like, if there's any one thing that you're really curious about, I just want to kind of touch on all these subtle arguments that people have. So one thing that I don't understand, I'm kind of confused about, is like the foundation of the Christian church movement on like the Cane Ridge Revival in 1801 is like super charismatic. Like, the origins of this denomination was like radical. You know, there was like crazy stuff, like barking in the spirit and stuff and yelling. Like, some of you who are in church history now, like, remember Mr. Rebarka is talking about that here. It's like, whoa. I mean, if someone barked in my church, I would probably laugh and not have a spiritual experience. So I don't think that's in the Bible. Like, so again, like, there's some crazy stuff. He's like, okay, I'm not going to have anything to do with that because that's weird. But it's just interesting that, like, right now where we've come from our origins, we've, like, said, okay, where we've come from, well, we're not going to believe that anymore. That's just, it's kind of strange to me that it would kind of be neglected from our origins. Let's see. I would also say that, like, people who are, like, boasting and they're so outward about these miraculous things, like, their heart probably isn't in the right place. There's a way to have, like, a grace from God and a gift from God and misuse it in the flesh to try to glorify ourselves, like the way Solomon had wisdom and toward the end of his life had, like, 700 concubines because he's like, I'm awesome. Like, I'm, like, so smart. Everyone wants, like, to be me. Girls want me. You guys want to be me. And so he, like, started using his, like, power for his own benefit, which is very possible. You know, someone potentially like Benny Hinn always gets thrown out there. Someone who's like crazy and like maybe he has this gift from God, this grace from God, but he's using it in a fleshly way. It doesn't discredit the gift. It just shows us that he's arrogant and boastful in this thing that God has given him, and he's potentially using it in the wrong way. But you can't say that. It's totally invalid, I think. And God, like, he won't take those graces back that he gives us. Once he gives them to us, he won't be like, ah, you screwed that up. I'm going to take it back. Like, he never does. So there's another question. It's like, can you get gifts? You know, like, if you don't speak in tongues or something, like, is it possible to just one day start? Like, what does that look like? Is that possible? So that's another huge topic that I can't really go into. But I do know 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, it just says, like, eagerly, Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And he also says, like, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues as I did. So it's like this desire for us. In one of the Gospels, I think it's Matthew, it just talks about how, like, if we want fish and bread, like, you know, why would God give us, or why would our parents give us, like, a stone and a snake? Like, if your parents know how to give you good gifts, then how much more would our Heavenly Father give us good gifts, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit when we ask Him? So there's a certain way. It's weird to think like, well, I can get more spiritual, some people think, and they want nothing to do with that because then they think like, I'm better than everyone else because I speak in tongues, which is terrible. It's a crappy way to look at like, I'm only pursuing God so that I can be better than other people. I'm only getting and asking for these gifts so that I can then think that I'm better than people. It should be the opposite. You know, leaders are ones who serve, people who are first in the kingdom of heaven are the least. So, I just want to tell another story. About 4 years ago, right before I left for my first year in college in Kansas City, I went to a church service, and there was a woman who was supposedly a prophet speaking. And I was like real skeptical. I was just like, is this going to be all weird? And she was telling me these crazy stories of healings that happened in South America, and I was just like, I don't know about that. Afterwards, she starts praying, and she looks at me in the middle of her prayer. Everyone's standing up. There's like, I don't know, 200 people there. She looks at me and she like points at me and she says, you, like I see the Spirit in and around you. You're not walking this race, but you're running it. And afterward, I want you to come up so that I can pray for you. I was just like, what? I'm just standing there like, all right, God, this is cool. She like, so I go up afterward and this woman like grabs my hands and starts praying for me and I feel like this tingling sensation in my head and in my hands and just like this crazy, crazy like warm, I don't know, just sensation. And she asked me, she's like, start speaking. And so I started uttering tongues for the first time in my life. I'd never done it before 4 years ago. I don't, even to this day, it's obviously something confusing, again, that I don't have all the answers to. But I do know the Bible says that tongues edifies you, and I do know that when I wake up in the morning and I start speaking in tongues, it just like, it reminds me that God is a crazy God that can do some crazy stuff. And there's mountains that you think are impossible to move, but God can move them. And so when you utter words that you have no idea, like what language it is, what you're saying, but God gave you that ability, you're just like, what else could God give me the ability to do? And it's my spirit communicating with God. Like something about that is just like, whoa, it's mysterious. You know, I can't grasp that. I can't wrap my arms around that. But maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe we shouldn't restrict God to only the things that we can comprehend. Because like a gift like teaching, a gift like wisdom, you know, a gift like mercy, these are things that you can do without God. Like you can read a book and learn how to be a good teacher. You don't need God. Like, sure, He can help you if you have that grace over your life and that spiritual gift. But they're safe. Like, they're not dangerous, you know? They're not scary. They don't take a lot of faith to do. And so I think that maybe some people avoid these supernatural gifts because they're mysterious and they can't, you know, comprehend them. And so they restrict God's ability to do crazy stuff in our lives and in other people's lives just because they want to stay on the beach, you know, where it's comfortable instead of climbing the mountain. And because it's dangerous. Like when you're up high in a mountain, there's not a lot of air And if you make a wrong step, you could fall. Like someone like Benny Hinn, you know. Maybe he just made a wrong step and fell. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have the strength that he had from making it as high as he did. This sounds like it's like a works-based salvation, so it's not the best analogy. But I just like, you know, if you are like going hard after God, and doing these miraculous things, it's like a lot of people, I think, down on the beach can be like, what are you doing up there? Like, why are you? That's dumb. Like, what are you doing all this crazy stuff for? Like, just come and enjoy the beach. Like, there's all these people. It's fun. But, like, I don't know. I want to do some adventurous, crazy stuff for God. I don't want to just be comfortable, you know, on the beach, like in my relationship with God. I want to be scared. I want to not be able to comprehend what happened because it's so miraculous. I want to put God in my own brain. And I want to be so desperate for God, so poor in spirit. You know, like the Beatitudes talk about that. Like, I can't go a day without depending on you, God. I don't know how I'm going to make it today if you don't show up in my life. I can't comprehend, like, what the future looks like right now because I need you so much. Okay, I just want to turn to John and show you a couple other verses. Let's see, where are we at in time? Holy cow! I am so sorry. It's like 11:37. Oh my gosh, I'm going to wrap this up. Holy cow. Where did that go? I just want to read this real quick. Believe me when I say that I'm the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. It says, anyone who has faith will do greater things than what I've been doing. Anyone who has faith. I don't know about you, but I have faith. And this says that if I have faith, I can do greater things than what Jesus did. Jesus did some great things. Just another verse is the Great Commission in Mark 16. You know, we call this the Great Commission that every believer should do. In verse 15, it says, go into the world, preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe. So we focus so much on believing and going and preaching and doing baptism, but we seem to like neglect the fact that the next verse says, in my name they will drive out demons, and they will speak in tongues, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well. Like, why do we put so much emphasis on just these first two verses and neglect the third? Like, I think maybe God created highlighters so that we could just highlight the verses we like and then ignore the ones that we don't like. But it just kind of confuses me that we put so much emphasis on the Great Commission. Oh, every Christian everywhere should be doing this. But then we're like, like one of the third central verses that talks about doing these miraculous things. No, we shouldn't do that. Okay, just one last story real quick. I'll just try to summarize it. Man, is there a picture? Okay, yeah, go to the next one. The last night that I was there and we were preaching, I was, again, the last person getting done praying because my line was super long. And I turned around and there was this woman. If you go to the next verse, I mean the next... There's a boy who, like, received his hearing and he was mute and deaf from birth. I have to skip over that verse, that story. Okay, this is a woman who, I turned around and she was demonically manifesting, just freaking out and screaming and yelling and gnashing her teeth and, like, yelling, like, really low in his voice and in another language. I mean, I think it was, I didn't recognize it as being Telugu, which was the language of India, because I'd been around it for a while, and so I'm not sure what language it was. But I wish I could tell this story in detail. But she, long story short, I stood there for like 20 minutes staring at this woman face to face, going through the most agony I've ever seen anyone go through in my life. Just like the level of compassion that I felt for her and wanting her to be liberated from what she was experiencing was like unlike anything that I've ever felt before. I was like, I remember thinking like, I can't imagine how God feels if this is how I feel. Seeing this demon like do everything in his power to shred this woman apart. She had not eaten like a full meal for 3 years. She could only eat like a little handful of food or she would vomit because she had this stomach pain that this demon was causing her. She's gone to the doctor a bunch of times and they said like, we don't know what's wrong with you. So after about 20 minutes of praying for her, she lay down on the ground, laid there for about 20 minutes, got up, and explains the story how when she was laying there, Jesus came to her, this man named Jesus that we were telling her about, and touched her stomach and walked away. Then he came back, and he said, "You don't have to worry about that, because I'm taking care of it." And she's like, "I feel great." And she goes home. It's like 2 in the morning. She wakes up her dad, her grandma and grandpa, her husband, and her two kids. And they come and find out where we were at 2 in the morning in this church eating. And like she eats this full meal, and her husband's like freaking out. He's like, "She hasn't eaten like anything like 1/5 this size for like 3 years, and this is crazy. Like, this Jesus is awesome." Okay. So, okay, I want to just wrap up real quick with this. Just leave like a closing thought with you. Am I going to get in trouble? I just want to read this verse to you. Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do, you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, and you will receive what you ask for in prayer." We all have these mountains in our life that we think are immovable. And we look at them and we're like, I don't know what life would be like past this. And there's no way that I could climb over this or go around this. It's like the sin in our lives that we are facing, the things that we allow to be in our lives, the limitations that we put on ourselves. And like sometimes we try to climb these mountains and then we get exhausted or we make it over one. And have you ever noticed like how a mountain after a mountain that you get past is always bigger than the one that you just climbed? Like, it never gets easier. You're not just like one day, like, woo, yeah, like just going, you know, it's like they're always like harder when you face it and you triumph over something. Like, you need more strength to do what you're about to face next. So, like, what are some mountains in your life? What are some of these things that you like don't know what your life would be like without them? Like, you struggle to go a day maybe without like wondering if anyone thinks you're beautiful, or like wondering if you can go a day without cutting yourself. Like, go a day without vomiting because you don't want to be seen as fat by other people. Maybe go a day without worrying about what your future looks like, or going a day without thinking about your ex, or just trying to get past like the bitterness that you have because like your dad walked out on you, your mom walked out on you like when you were a kid. And you don't know how to find forgiveness for them. Or maybe you don't know how to find forgiveness for yourself because you blame yourself for that. And so you hold this mountain in front of you and you won't let it go. I would just say that Jesus wants to throw these mountains into the sea. And he wants to give you the power to do that and work side by side with you. And we don't have to face them on our own. And the amazing thing is, like, when we face these mountains and when we overcome them, we're able to then help other people who are facing those same mountains. And so you can go to India and meet a dude who's blind, and he has this mountain that's like this big mountain, and he's like, "I don't think this is possible to ever be healed from." But then he is, and then you meet this deaf child who laughs for the first time in his life, and his dad is standing there. Laughs at the age of 9 for the first time because he's never been able to make any sounds with his vocal cords. You say, "This is crazy." You meet a demon-possessed woman and you drive it out of her and she's liberated. I wonder, like, if one day you come across someone who just recently died from an illness and you say, "I wonder if that is a mountain that's movable." Okay. There's like a minute video that we can, I don't know if we can show or not, but I just wanted to leave you with like the words of a prominent theologian and also musician by the name of Hot Chocolate.